Well, I greet each one of you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's invite your attention to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The title of my message this morning is The Armor of God, and then you can put a little dash to it, and truth. The Armor of God, dash, truth. I'd like to be reading verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6, and I see this as sort of a summary of the epistle to the Ephesians. The different parts of the armor are mentioned multiple times throughout the book of Ephesians. I think it's time for everyone to stand for the reading of the scripture. I invite you to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You may be seated. As we look at this portion of scripture here, it's dealing with the spiritual warfare that each one of us is involved in. And it is spiritual warfare in the daily choices that we make, the daily activities. Sometimes we may not even be aware of it, but every day we're in a spiritual warfare. And God equips us in a way that enables us to be, as the second song we sang this morning said, victors in the midst of strife. In verse 10, it talks to, finally, my brethren. And an underlying theme throughout the book of Ephesians is it's a group of people. It's a group of believers. It's not addressed just to an individual. And I like to think of putting on the armor of God as a body of believers. Often I think of it as that's something I do for myself. And I think that's appropriate. It's right. But I think Paul here is addressing as a group of believers put on the armor of God. In chapter 1, he addresses it to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this is for all of us, my brethren, as a body of believers. And just the way some of that is emphasized throughout the book of Ephesians, the togetherness. In chapter 1, verse 10, maybe I'll start in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and this mystery is referred to several times in the book of Ephesians. What is this mystery? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And later on in the chapter, it talks about the body or a group of believers as a building in 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined, framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In chapter 4, he has the metaphor of a body, where he talks about, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And throughout the book, it's us, it's we, it's oneness, it's unity, it's togetherness. Body is reused frequently. At birth, we're meant to be a part of something that is bigger than the individual. We're born into a family, and the family is there to provide for us, to help shape our character, our conduct, how we live. And the family is part of something bigger than itself. It's a part of community. It's a part of church, which influences how the family operates. And so there's something much bigger than just the individual. It doesn't mean the individual isn't important and valuable, but we need to become a part of something bigger than just me. When you have a society where the individual is the most important thing to consider, then we have a society with problems. It's a bit like my finger versus my body. Would I sacrifice my body in order to save my finger? Does that make sense? No, the finger's existence is dependent on the body. My body can exist without the finger, but if I cut it, no, I'll take care of it, and I try to do what I can so that it heals and it's functional. But I don't sacrifice the body in order to preserve the finger. The finger is a part of something bigger, and 1 Corinthians 12 talks quite a bit about that. As an individual, we find value and meaning as self is laid down and we become part of a greater entity. I think I've said this before, but again, Val Yoder in his book, I Will Build My Church, says, if I can't get excited about my local church, then my excitement about some mystical universal church lacks authenticity. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And we are privileged to be invited to be a part of the body of Christ. I think Ephesians chapter 4 brings out that as individuals apart from the body, we get tossed about and we are led astray. And then it goes on and talks about speaking the truth in love and just simply meaningful interactions with other believers lends itself to growth and the ability to stand against the forces of evil that we face day after day. And so, my brethren, as a group of believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So where is the strength? It's not in me. It's not even, while there's added dimensions in a group of people, The strength is in the Lord. It's not in individuals. And it's in the power of his might. We find strength as we become weak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaking, "And he, Christ, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So he's saying, as he becomes weak in himself, it allows the power of Christ to rest on him. This word rest, in the Strong's Concordance, it gives as to tent upon. Think of a tent enveloping a person. You're surrounded by it. You abide within that power. It's a constant presence. And it's always there. When Christ lived on earth, he said, "Of mine own self, I can do nothing." He recognized his dependency on the power of God as he lived here on the earth. In Matthew 5:3, it tells us that it is the poor in spirit who have the kingdom of heaven. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." At Center here, we've been an established church now for quite a number of years. And sometimes there are other churches who start up, they're young, and we think of them as, you know, still sort of finding their way, etc. But I would like to say that I think regardless how young or how old or how established a church is, its strength is in proportion to its dependency on Christ. When we feel that we're an established church, we can function, we've got things organized, we can move ahead, and we forget the power of God, we are weak. Let's remember our dependency and our neediness of God. Be strong in your dependency on the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, this morning I'll focus a little bit on one part of the armor. It's important that we have the whole armor of God. And we need to do that as a body. As individuals we do it, but as a body we put on the whole armor of God so that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles has to do with trickery, or to lie in wait as in ambush, to try to surprise someone, catch them off guard. And as individuals, we're just a lot more susceptible to ambush and surprise than we are as a group of believers as we work together. In Ephesians 4:14, it uses that same, it's translated differently, but it's from the same word where it says, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Lie in wait. And so it's important that we're alert, we're aware of our surroundings, and we aren't tricked by the devil. In chapter 5, it tells us, let no man deceive you with vain words. We hear a lot of vain words in our surroundings, in society. Don't let that trip you up. Don't go after that. I don't know what all comes under vain words, but it refers back to verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 5. Talks has a list of a number of sins, and we know that those are, well, it says very clearly that those who are involved in these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. And it says, then let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We don't have part with the children of darkness, or we're not a part of the forces of darkness. I think one wile or trick that Satan sometimes puts in front of us is the idea that we can invest time and energy in worldliness, and still it doesn't compromise my relationship with God. I think that is deception if we come to that conclusion. When we invest time and energy in worldliness, it will impact our relationship with God, and it will lead us astray. In chapter 5, verse 17 or 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. Buy it up. Buy it up. Ransom from loss. Rescue it. Improve opportunities. Don't waste it. Time and energy in worldly living. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in 12, it has a list of things that we wrestle against. It's not flesh and blood. It's not people who are our enemy. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think these are different terms meaning similar things. I think it's different levels or rankings of authorities that God has granted to the enemies of our souls for a time and place. It's limited. But think how, okay, we battle against these principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness. But I'd like to compare that to chapter 1. I'll read a few verses here. And of the authority that Christ has in comparison to that. Chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ isn't just a little bit above these principalities and powers of darkness. It's far above, way beyond. How do you compare something that is finite with something that is infinite? Can you compare it? If you measure distance, you can have a trillion miles, and then you have a line without beginning and without ending. Can you put it to this trillion miles is a percent of infinity or a fraction of it? Can we? We can't. It's maybe a little part of that infinity, but it's really not a comparison. We just can't compare that. And I think that's where we look at God as Jesus Christ being all-powerful, how do we compare that with the power of darkness? It's really not a comparison. Jesus Christ is far above all principalities and powers of darkness. And as we are on his side, it's not a question of which side will win. Will darkness or light win? Will good or evil win? Will God or Satan win? God has won hands down in the past, and he will continue to win in the future. And he invites us to be on his side. But if we step out from underneath God's authority and protection, then we do open up ourselves to the powers of darkness to influence and control us. Remember, we are victors in the midst of strife, as we are on God's side. We're not able to stand against the powers of darkness in our own strength and abilities, but God provides us with his armor. Remember, it's the armor of God that we put on. It's not Dwight's armor. It's not Arlen's armor. It's not any of your armor. It is God's armor, his equipment that we put on to ourselves. And it's there to protect us, and we can stand. And part of that armor is that we have our loins girt about with truth, or as some translations and versions have it, it's a belt of truth that goes around us. It envelops us. In John 18, verse 37, it's Jesus is on trial, and he's speaking to Pilate, and he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Then Pilate asks a question and says to him, "What is truth? How do you define truth?" And I invite feedback. What is your definition of truth? The essence of Jesus. Same thing.
A depiction or description of reality.
Okay, reality. Mm-hmm. That's good. Sometimes it's easier to describe what it's not than what it is. In the Strong's, it had with true, truly, and so on. And then it also referred to as not concealing. Truth is open. It doesn't conceal. And my mind went to John 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Several verses here. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Not to conceal. We do truth, and as we live truth, we come to the light. We don't have to live lives that are hidden, that are concealing, but we live with openness. So if someone asks you, "What are you doing tomorrow?" can you respond with, "I'm going to be doing truth"? There's something about doing truth, I think, that I like to impress on us. As I go about my work, I can be doing truth. By doing things openly, I have nothing to hide, I'm doing truth. Regardless what your occupation is, you can be doing truth on a daily basis. And that's how we need to come to God. In the next chapter of John, that's how we need to worship. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Keith read from Psalm 139 this morning. God is all-knowing. We can't hide anything from him anyway. But it's that, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wickedness in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. It's just simply, truth is just an openness in front of God. In John 8, and I like the way the Apostle John writes about truth. He records the words of Jesus, what Jesus says about it. In John 8, in verse 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And what does the truth do? It makes us free. That thing of openness. I have nothing to hide. I am free. And that's how Jesus wants us to live. If we continue in his word, if we walk in obedience, we get to know truth. And that truth is freeing. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so again, it's that idea. Jesus as truth is the way that we come to the Father with openness. I have nothing to hide. You know me, God, inside and out. You know me better than I know myself. In the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul refers to truth a number of times. In chapter 1, verse 13, maybe I'll start in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the word of truth was heard. Now, to the saints, to the believers at Ephesus, they trusted in that word. When we are faced with truth, we have an option of rejecting it. It doesn't change truth, but we have the option to trust it and let our lives conform to it, or we can reject it. But if we do reject it, it still has brought us to a standard that we will be accountable to. And John, again, talks about where Jesus says, I don't judge people, but the words that I speak, they will judge you. And so as we hear the words of truth, the words of Jesus, there is a standard that we come up to and we need to decide, do we trust in it or do we reject it? Ephesians 4, verse 5. I'm sorry, that was the wrong verse. 4, verse 15. It talks how truth is to be spoken, but speaking the truth in love. Truth without love isn't complete either. Have you ever had a sense where you should approach someone? Maybe there's an area in the other person's life that you feel you should talk to him, but boy, I love him too much. I don't want to hurt his feelings. And so we just sort of step back and don't. My question is it because of love that you don't speak to him, or is it because you don't love enough? If we love enough, I think we will speak the truth We'll do it in love, but we will speak the truth if we really love someone. And it talks later in chapter 4 about how we have learned Christ. It talks about how the Gentiles walked in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. That's not how you learned Christ, who is truth. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And there's a result that follows. As we hear him and as we apply truth to our lives, it means the putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man. And it is being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Truth applied leads us in a clear direction towards God. In chapter 5, again in verses 8 and 9, it talks again about the light and the darkness, the contrast between the two. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Our lives are done in truth. And so do our activities as individuals and as a group lend themselves to openness, to light, to truth, or do they lend themselves to concealment, to hiding, to bondage? As a body of believers here at Center, I want us to remember that our strength is in our dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a body of believers here at Center, we need to put on the belt of truth that allows us to stand against the wiles of the devil. In closing, I would like to lead us in a group prayer of putting on the belt of truth. I'm going to read the prayer first. And if it's something that you don't feel comfortable repeating, when we repeat it as a congregation, don't. But I invite you to. Just a short prayer. It says, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. As a body of believers here at Center, we choose to put on your belt of truth, which is Jesus Christ. Our sincere desire is to speak truth to each other in love and commit ourselves to doing truth in daily living. Amen. If you're willing to commit yourself to that prayer, I invite you to repeat it after me. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. As a body of believers here at Center, we choose to put on your belt of truth, which is Jesus Christ. Our sincere desire is to speak truth to each other in love. And we commit ourselves to doing truth in daily living. Amen. Shall we pray? I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, you have heard this prayer. You have heard the decision to put on the belt of truth, Jesus Christ. You enable us to keep it in place. You give grace, you give the strength. And Lord, help us to live that out in daily living, living out truth as we interact with each other, as we go about our occupations, whether it's a homemaker, carpenter, farmer, etc. Help us to do truth every day. Help us to speak truth into each other's lives in love. Father, you know that in our own strength we are weak, and we come recognizing our dependency on you. Lord, without you we can do nothing. And help us to remember that this coming week. We rely on you for grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.